Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. This is the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Podcasting Network. This is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you the website for the Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is
www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, no spaces, all small letters, www.moresureword.com.
At the website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and grow from faith to faith as we press into this mystery of the ages in this Antichrist war on the saints, reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when you see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. Jesus is still a wonderful name, and today we've got
Brother Richard Reeves on the line with us, and he is the man who wrote the book, Too Long in the Sun. And most of you have heard that there are two books that follows pretty close in importance right behind having a Strong's Concordance, that those two books need to be in every Christian home library. And those two books, a little book by Dr. Sam Gipp. You need to get that little book by Dr. Sam Gipp called The Answer Book. And you'll find that important book, very, very important little book, The Answer Book by Dr. Sam Gipp, is available from Chick Publications. And the other one is a little book called Too Long in the Sun, bright yellow book, Too Long in the Sun, written by Richard Reeves. Because there are some things, very important things, about which we need to be awakened. And truths that are important in these last days, particularly so in these last days of such strong delusion. Because, and we've been warned about this, there are so many wolves who come in the name of being Christian or Messianic believers who are trafficking in the souls of men, leading people astray, leading them to ultimately even deny the Lord who bought them because of the shock that occurs when they run headlong into the truth of Jeremiah 16:19, that our fathers have inherited lies, things of vanity, things wherein there is no profit. And so it's up to us to raise up a standard. You know, we are all called to be disciples and to make disciples, and that means that we cut off the occasion that the wolves would seek to destroy our brothers and sisters for whom God paid such a great price on that cross of Calvary.
Brother Richard Reeves, his work, though the scholarship is impeccable, it's written in a way that anybody can pick it up, read it, and understand it. The scholarship behind it is awesome. Anyhow, I just want people to know you, Richard Reeves, the author of Too Long in the Sun, and you've got a new exciting project that I hope we can talk about as much as you want to. And you also are the director of the Wyatt Archaeological Museum. So if it's okay with you, Richard, I'm just going to let you talk for a while. Okay?
Okay. Well, thank you, Jim. I appreciate the opportunity to share what I've learned with other people. That's what it's all about. And I do think we need to present it in a simple way that everyone can understand. Today we've got a lot of people wanting to tell us how to think, and that's not right. What we should do is present the truth to people and let them check them out and then think like they want to. Anyway, basically what I found out is that most of what I'd been taught in church for most of my life was based on traditions that didn't have anything to do with Jesus. I learned that about 20 years ago, and when I found that out, I just couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it could be true. And so I started researching those things and checking them out, and I found out that there is overwhelming evidence that supports that fact. And today what's happening is there are people that are coming against the scriptures. People are saying Jesus was a fictitious character that never existed, and that the God of the Bible was just a renamed Canaanite God. And the way they're able to get away with that is by attaching all of these pagan precepts to Jesus. They have believed the lies of the theologians, and now the theologians don't have a leg to stand on because they're turning those lies back on them. They don't have a way to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. And so I think it's real important that we share what we've learned with other people so that they can, as the Bible says, prove these things and then take the necessary steps to apply them to their lives. The things that I talk about are, some of the main things I talk about are things that have been associated with Christianity. What I tell people is that three major components of traditional Christianity are, in fact, pagan in nature. I talk about Easter, Christmas, and Sunday rest. They come straight from pagan sun worship, and it's not a hard thing to prove. And so what these people are doing, they're proving that, and people that have been believers for all their lives are turning away from the faith and just rejecting Jesus altogether. And we got to do something about that. I've been working on a new book for years. Too Long in the Sun was written about 15 years ago. And, you know, the things that are written in there are still the truth because the truth doesn't change. But I have personally learned a lot of new facts and things over the years. And so I've written a new book entitled Time is the Ally of Deceit. The idea being is that over time things can become confused. It's called a cumulative error. The longer things go on, the more messed up they can become. There's a game called Chinese Whispers or Pass It On, where you get in a line and one person says something in the ear of the person next to them, and most of the time by it gets to the end of the line, you know, it's not exactly what was said to start with. And that's exactly what's happened to us with Christianity. We're at the end of a long line, and we've had a lot of people lying to us for thousands of years now.
Yes, if people could just get back to the scriptures and just take that KJV, I like to call it the King Jesus Version Holy Bible, and just read it the way God superintended that it be put together for us. Read it the way he said, every word, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And read it the way he said, line upon line and precept upon precept, and with just a little bit of help in the history department. And that's why your books, Too Long in the Sun, is absolutely a classic. How you were able to distill all of that research into something that is so simple that anyone can understand it. Just with what went wrong and where it went wrong. And I'm really glad you're carrying on this work, because there are many, many ways of deceit that are coming against our souls in this time. So why don't you tell us what you've been doing in terms of this new book and just what it's all about. This is new to me, Richard. Time is the ally of deceit. I understand what you're saying.
Well, the new book traces the history of, you know, Christianity from the first century all the way through present day. And shows what happened. We know what has happened, but this shows how it happened, or gives a good idea as to how it was able to take place. The book is divided into five basic chapters. It's kind of a conclusion chapter, but five basic chapters. And along with the book, I prepared one-hour DVDs that goes along with each chapter. And then at the end of each chapter, there are questions. So this is good for Bible studies. You know, groups that want to study these things out can watch the DVDs, read their books, and then discuss it and answer questions. The first chapter is entitled Flee to the Mountains, and that talks about what took place in during the first century. I talk about the historian Epiphanius, who said that the believers kept the commandments of God and had the faith of Jesus. You know, today we're being told that the law's been nailed to the cross. And you never would have been able to convince the first century believers of that. They kept those commandments.
That's for sure.
As believers, we should be keeping those commandments today.
That's right. Antinomianism always has been heresy.
Yes, sir. The the next chapter is called Baal Comes to Rome. And basically what I do is document the fact that during the 3rd century, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Aurelian who brought the worship of Baal back from the area of Syria to Rome. Before that, there was an emperor by the name of Elagabalus, who was actually a priest of Baal. And he became the Roman emperor, brought the worship of Baal from that same area, from the area of Syria back to Rome, and set up that worship there. He had all the senators of Rome worshiping the sun god Baal. And that's something we don't hear much about. Elagabalus was quite a character. The people hated him. After about 4 years, the Praetorian guards killed him. They drug him through the streets of Rome and threw him in the Tiber River. So he was not able to do a whole lot with it. But later in 273, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Aurelian. At that time, the Palmyrenians had split away from the Roman Empire in the area of Syria. And Aurelian went over there, conquered the Palmyrenians, brought them back into the empire. And when he did, he brought the spoils from the Temple of Baal back to Rome. And he set up a temple there, and he named that sun god Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. And by doing that, he was able to encompass all the sun gods. It didn't make any difference if you worship Helios or Apollo or whatever. That name Sol Invictus was what the name Aurelian gave all those gods. And the way he was able to pull it off and get everybody to agree with that, he dedicated that temple on December 25th. He said that that was the birthday of the sun gods, and he called it Sol Invictus. Well, the interesting part about that is later in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine, who claimed to be a Christian, worshipped that sun god, Sol Invictus. His coins state that he was committed to Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. And this is after he proclaimed himself to be a Christian. And, of course, as you know, in the year 321, he made it a law in the Roman Empire that everybody would rest on the venerable day of the sun, or Sunday. And so here we find the worship of Baal directly involved with the idea that, you know, Sunday has superseded the Sabbath day.
And most of the early centuries martyrs were martyred because they would not bow to this Roman pantheon of different names for the sun god.
Yes, sir.
There were a lot of things that were reformed in the Reformation, but that fourth commandment, they never touched it, did they?
No, sir, they really didn't. And this in the new material, I talk about the reformers and what they said about it, and they readily admit that the fourth commandment is to be observed. But when they talk about the fourth commandment, they're talking about Sunday. They are not ignorant of the fact that Sunday is not the Sabbath, but they claim that the, quote, church has the authority to change the day.
Yes, and of course, Tammuz, the son of Semiramis, is the one who had the birthday on December 25th.
Well, that's right. If I could, I'll tell you something interesting about that. Today, if you go to Israel and go to Bethlehem, most visitors would see the Church of the Nativity there. That's where they tell us Jesus was born. And they take you down into a subterranean cave down under the church. And they show you a spot and they tell you that's where Jesus was born. But what they don't tell you is that that was not where Jesus was born. That was a pagan sun worship cave where Tammuz was worshipped. The sun god born on December 25th, worshipped on Sunday. And every year, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Christians get out on their hands and knees and kiss the spot where that old pagan statue was set up there in that temple of Tammuz. Who's in Bethlehem?
Yes, and I guess that brings us just about up to, well, I guess Diocletian before Constantine, right?
Well, that's right. Diocletian was also a sun worshiper. Constantine's travel with Diocletian. Diocletian also worshipped the same sun god, Sol Invictus. And a lot of the Christian persecution was based on some of the things that Diocletian believed. He consulted the oracles and soothsayers and they told him that the Christians, the believers, were preventing them from proclaiming their omens. And of course, Diocletian didn't like that, and there was a lot of Christian persecution during that time period. And then around that time, Galerius and Constantine those emperors passed edicts that tolerated Christianity. It's called the Edict of Toleration or the Edict of Milan. And basically what they said is that you could worship any god you wanted to, but that Christianity, those who were Christians, would not be persecuted. Before that time, they could not have any churches or Bibles or meeting places or even own property.
Yes, and it was Diocletian who destroyed so many copies of the scriptures. He went on a terror to destroy every copy of the scriptures that was possible for the power of the emperor to destroy.
Right. Yes, sir. So anyway, chapter 2 talks about that, and it gives the history of all that. What I tried to do was include a lot of interesting historical points in here. A lot of people, are interested in history, but they don't want to hear much about the Bible. And they need to realize that the Bible is the most accurate history book that's ever been written. So hopefully after they take a look at this, they'll kind of dust off their Bibles and start checking things out a little bit. That's what it's all about.
Yes, I like to call history his story. And the Bible truly does have the best history that exists. I like to study history. And the more you study history, the more you should come to realize, if you really value the truth, you should come to realize that the best history available is in the Holy Bible.
Well, not only that, but it's a history of the future as well. And so once people realize that the ancient history is correct, hopefully they'll start looking at what it says about the future.
Well, it's interesting. Just today, there's a Greek man. He's a good man, and he reads the Bible a lot, but he's not a believer. And I think he reads the Bible just to try and find reasons why he shouldn't be a believer. And part of that, I guess, is because the Orthodox Church, it's sad, for a long time, they stood against the apostasy of Rome, but they've really surpassed that in terms of iconology and idolatry and classic Baal worship and all of this superstitious stuff. And today I asked him if he would just read Isaiah 43 and 44. And I told him that if he would read Isaiah 43 and 44, I'd pray. And when he finished, I would then give him the proof that God is truly God, that there really is a God, and this book really is God's book. Only God could write a book which is outside of linear time. And so he got to that last verse of 44, and of course it talks about Cyrus. And it is such profound proof that this book is God's book, and it was obviously written outside of linear time, because Cyrus was named by God, and then it goes on in chapter 45, the first few verses, to give every single major detail of the life of Cyrus 150 years before he was born. And of course, that's why the so-called higher critics have always so highly attacked the book of Isaiah. And then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which push the knowledge of the scriptures 1,000 years back in time, before and beyond anything that we had previously. And wouldn't you know, God had the scroll of Isaiah, the most well-preserved of all of those Dead Sea Scrolls, and it reads word for word like our KJV, just like that King Jesus Version Holy Bible. Obviously, God had to write it. It was written 150 years before Cyrus was born and gave not just his name, but every major detail of Cyrus's life. Only God could do that. He was shocked, and I pray that the Lord will break through. Because Isaiah 43 and 44 is a great read for anybody, any day, any time. You could read it 100 times and it's still wonderful. And you know, the Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks demand wisdom. Well, he got a piece of wisdom from God today, from the Word of God. And now he's got a real problem because there is absolutely no way to get around it. There is no way to sidestep it. It is historically verified. There's even a Cyrus cylinder replica in the United Nations building. I think the original is in the museum in London. But you cannot get around that profound, awesome proof that God had to write the Holy Bible. There is no other way you can get around it because the history is just too conclusive and too solid regarding the record of Cyrus's life. And the record of his life was written by the prophet Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was born.
Well, that's exactly right. In the book, I talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. I talk specifically about Cyrus, and I have pictures all throughout the book, and it shows the Cyrus cylinder and, you know, what Cyrus actually believed. And, you know, the Bible says that Cyrus did not know the God of the Bible, but that God used him anyway. One of the interesting things I talk about in the book, some of the people that were opposed to what was going on in regards to the rebuilding of the temple, their names were, they were named Mithridath, the gift of Mithra. And that's what chapter 3 of the book is all about, the Persian sun god Mithra. What I found out was that that Mithraism came from the Persian Empire into the Grecian Empire, and as the Rome took over from the Greeks, it came right on into Rome. Mithra was worshipped in Turkey over in that area, and of course I've been over there and have done on-site research there, and there's a 10,000-foot mountain there in eastern Turkey by the name of Nimrud Dağ. And on top of that mountain is a depiction of the sun god Mithra shaking hands with Antiochus I. Antiochus is buried under a 500-foot-tall pile of rocks on top of that mountain. But anyway, that's where the sun god Mithra was worshipped. And of course, he was a Sunday god, a sun god. And during the time of the Roman Empire, the Carthaginians were ruling the Mediterranean Sea. The Carthaginians were actually Phoenicians. They it talks about the Phoenici, the Phoenicians, and they had actually established Carthage, and they were ruling the Mediterranean Sea. Well, during the Punic Wars, during the time of Hannibal, Rome defeated the Carthaginians in northern Africa, and there was no one left to control the Mediterranean. What happened is, pirates from Cilicia, that part of Turkey over there, came down and took control of the Mediterranean Sea and as many as 400 coastal cities. And so the pirates were worshippers of the sun god Mithra, a Sunday god, December 25th, right down the line. And then in, I think it was in 66 BC, Pompey defeated those pirates. And when he did, he brought them into Italy, and they brought with them the worship of that sun god Mithra.
And then just added that to the Roman pantheon of all these various representations of the sun god.
That's right. And so it was a year or so ago, I was working on excavations in Jerusalem. I came back through Italy, and I went to the seaport there on the Mediterranean. The name of the seaport is Ostia. And there at Ostia, the pirates had actually destroyed the Roman fleet. And in that area, there are many, many Mithraeums, temples of worship to the sun god Mithra. And I was able to document all that. I've got many, many pictures and video footage from Ostia showing all about what they believed and how they worshiped that sun god. One of the things I talk about in the book is the inscription that was found there. The inscription says, Deo Invicto Mithra. In other words, here we find that Mithra was also known as the Invincible Sun. He was the Invincible Sun God. And on the same inscription, it was dedicated by a man that is called Patris. our father. And we know that the priests of Mithra were called fathers. And, of course, the priestesses of the fertility goddesses were known as mothers.
Yes.
And so that's where we get those terms.
That's why Jesus said, call no man on earth father.
Exactly right. The believers of that time knew not to do that. They knew exactly what it was.
You know, Richard, that's why I got so excited when I first heard about this project you've been working on, is because of the DVDs that you have with the book. Because if you were to try to put into a book all of the photographic and video documentation of the evidence regarding these facts, why, nobody could afford a book like that. There's no way you could ever afford to put all of that photographic and video evidence of the truth of these facts into a book. It just couldn't be done. Now, I'm talking like I've seen what you've done, and I haven't, but I am just guessing that what you've done is to provide on the DVDs all of this photographic and video evidence of what you have in the book so that people can see these things. And it's really a brilliant idea. People can actually see the evidence as well as what you have written, how you've brought all these things together and put the light of truth on it in a very simple and straightforward manner. They can actually see the evidence that backs it up.
Well, that's exactly right. It'd be, if you put all that, I mean, you could never put enough pictures to explain it in a book. I have a lot of video footage, you know, from the actual sites. Even if you did put the pictures in there, the book would be so expensive, nobody would ever want to buy it. And so by using the videos, you know, we just go right down through the history and it all ties together. We can just show so much better how it happened. And these videos, they're pretty good quality. You know, we do all our own taping and editing and all that, but it's just first class. And so, we've been working hard on this. Well, we got one heading your way, so hopefully here pretty soon you'll be able to take a look at it. Many of the things that are in the book, people that understand the things we talk about, you know, they're going to know a lot of these facts. But I try to give a few extra details. I think that most anybody might pick up on a few extra details. And what I've tried to do is to present the information in a way that's not offensive. I've tried to produce it in a way that, you know, people can share it with their friends and neighbors and family members. And it's a lot of interesting history and pretty pictures and scenery. And I just hope people take a look at it. And, you know, everybody thinks that what they do is pretty good stuff. But I really believe that if people will take a look at this, they'll have to realize that, we've got problems. Something's not exactly right. And then hopefully they'll go back to the Bible, which is the only really important book, and check those things out. And I believe, just like I was, they'll be shocked by what they discover.
Yes, Jeremiah 16:19 is a profound truth. And when this truth dawns upon people who are perhaps spending a lifetime, generations even, in typical Sun God Day, 501c3, pre-trib, la-la-land churches, they come out and they slingshot right past the straight and narrow way. And many of them, sadly, are being led by wolves into total shipwreck of their faith. They slingshot right past the straight and narrow way into some rabbinic den, and even end up denying the Lord who bought them. The issue is, do we know God, and how do we prove to ourselves that we know Him? And it's clear. Hereby, that means we're going to get a defining example. Hereby, we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. God makes it so simple. If people would just read the KJV Holy Bible and trust the teacher that we can trust, the Spirit of Truth and Holiness. He's supposed to be our teacher.
Well, that's exactly right. His commandments are not grievous. They're for our own good. And, you know, they're actually a delight. It's a joy to do what our Creator wants us to do. And a privilege to have been shown that. And so, but we just have to get this information out. I know for most of my life, I was not told the truth about these things, and the theologians know that. They don't argue about these things. They just want to do anything to stop talking about them.
That's exactly right, and that's what bothers me. I know that some of these big names in the 501(c) business know what they're doing. You see, it's one thing to be ignorant, and the Bible even commands us to let the ignorant be ignorant. But it's something else to lie on purpose. And these people know that they are deceiving. They are willfully, knowingly deceiving people. And that's the thing that really troubles my soul, makes me angry, and I hate to think what God thinks about it, because I know what God thinks about it. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And see, they know what they're doing. It's not as though they're ignorant. They are deceiving people with willful intent to deceive.
That's exactly right, but that's what's happening. They know these things. They don't want to discuss it. They don't want to talk about it. They want to talk about something else, anything but the commandments of our Creator. Now, the main ones they don't like is the first four commandments that tell us who the Creator is and how he wants us to worship him. The last six commandments tell us how to love our neighbor. But those first four actually tell us who our Creator is. And the fourth commandment in another scripture tells us that it is a sign by which we can know our Creator. For in 6 days he created heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day and made it a holy day.
And there is no other sign that I know of in the Bible between God and his people other than that sign of remembering to keep holy the Sabbath day. And I don't know about you, but I cannot make or keep anything holy. And so to me, that commandment to remember to keep holy the Sabbath day means that the Holy One is going to come in and be with us in a special way on that day, that we might know his presence in a special way on that day. And in his presence is fullness of joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I don't know how anyone is going to endure to the end of this Antichrist war on the saints unless they grab hold of this truth. Now, it does take great faith, tremendous faith, to believe that the Holy One actually knocks on our door when it gets dark Friday. But what a blessing. Once people receive the blessing of obedience to that commandment that God wants us to remember, they won't turn it loose. Having that special, intimate, one-on-one relationship with our Creator. And it's not to say that you can't worship on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or any other day. We should worship God 24/7. But there is still a commandment, and what a blessing it is. But there is still a day. God does not change. He never mentioned any other day. He never observed any other day. His custom, nor the custom of the apostles or any of the first century believers, was to observe any other day than that day which he had commanded us to remember to keep holy.
Well, that's right, Jim. And but most people don't realize that. And so we just got to do everything we can to share the truth with other people. I talk a little bit about in the fourth chapter. It's entitled Constantine and the Council of Nicaea.
And this is when things really get rolling.
That's right. And as we've already discussed, basically Constantine was a pagan sun worshiper who claimed to have become a Christian. After he supposedly became a Christian, he had his wife and oldest son murdered. And there are various accounts regarding the conversion of Constantine. Most people have heard of the account by Eusebius, and you and I have talked a little bit about Eusebius in the past. But Eusebius said that Constantine saw a sign in the sun and a voice out of heaven saying, by this sign conquer. And, of course, everybody's familiar with the fact that Constantine put crosses on his shields and then proceeded to Rome, where he met Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And in the book, I've got pictures of that particular site. I went to that location, have video footage and everything in the videos right there where the Battle of Milvian Bridge took place. And like I say, he was a sun worshiper, and there were numerous accounts of his conversion. One was written by Eusebius, and you can tell a little bit about Eusebius.
Well, if Constantine was bad, and Eusebius was his court theologian, if Constantine was bad, Eusebius was really bad when it comes to this syncretism, this mixing, this merging of paganism and Christianity. You know, I shake my head sometimes when people say that Constantine was bad, and then they want to try and somehow say that Eusebius was good. Well, if Eusebius was Constantine's court theologian, if Constantine was bad as it relates to religion and this merging of paganism and Christianity, Eusebius was really bad.
That's right. But anyway, there was another account. You know, Eusebius said Constantine saw the sign of the cross, but there was another account by a pagan orator that related the story in the presence of Constantine. It said that Constantine actually had a vision where he saw himself as the sun god Apollo. And so what I do in the book, I go through all the various accounts of Constantine's dreams and visions and, you know, what actually happened. Constantine was a good politician. Politicians will tell you what you want to hear. And Constantine was good at that. And so he told everybody that he was a Christian, but he didn't act like one. And
he was the first pope, Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff, the high priest of paganism. Constantine was the first pope, and in reality and in fact, you cannot trace the line of popes any further back. It originated with Constantine. He was the first pope, and he never relinquished his title of Pontifex Maximus, high priest of paganism.
Well, that's right. And, the Reformation didn't do anything to change these things. By the end of the 4th century, you couldn't tell the difference between what was being called Christianity and what was being called paganism. There was a Roman emperor by the name of Theodosius, and basically the Senate had a big meeting to decide, what are we going to call this religion? Are we going to call it the worship of Jupiter, which was the main god there in Rome, or are we going to call it the worship of Christ? And they decided they were going to call it Christianity, and at that time, around 381, everyone in the Roman Empire became Catholic Christians. And I've got all the documentation of all that, exactly what was stated in those councils, and show exactly what took place.
But there has always been a remnant. God has always preserved a remnant, like the Waldensians and other persecuted underground true keepers and defenders of the faith. And they were persecuted without mercy. And when it comes to persecution, religious spirit-driven persecution is by far the worst.
That's exactly right, Jim. I tell you what, all through history, people that wanted to keep those commandments, were persecuted.
But somehow God always still had a remnant.
Well, as the scripture says, when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And I answer that question by saying yes, there will always be a faithful remnant. Even if it's just one person, there must be a faithful remnant. And so the answer to that question, in my opinion, is yes. The Constantine, in the pagan vision, saw himself as the sun god Apollo. And in Istanbul today, there's the remains of what's called the Burnt Column. And on top of that column, Constantine set himself up as Apollo, the sun god. I've got pictures of that in the video as well as in the book. and that column's now known as the burnt column. Lightning struck it. I always tell people, I wonder why. On Constantine's coin, it depicts Constantine on the front side and his sun god Sol Invictus. And Constantine's labrum was actually what he put on the shields of his soldiers. And basically that's an X with what we would say is a P in the middle of it. Or in Greek, of course, it could be Cairo, and that's supposed to represent the Savior's name. And, of course, with that symbol on the shield, he went to battle. Met Maxentius right outside of Rome, up to the north of Rome, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Based on the soothsayers and oracles, Maxentius was thought that he had favorable omens and left the city and went out to meet Constantine, which he never had done that in the past. And they had built a makeshift bridge across the Tiber River there, kind of like a pontoon bridge. And as Constantine's soldiers began to win the battle, they tried to get back across that bridge and were drowned in the river. And so Constantine marched right on to Rome and became the emperor. And we know that there were temples of Sol Invictus set up right there on the Via Flamina, the entrance to the city of Rome.
You know, it's amazing how this has gone on, because it's not as though that this truth is so deeply hidden that you can't find out these things. You can see it. You can find it. It's available in any decent encyclopedia. God gave 10 simple instructions in love, 4 how to love God and 6 how to love our neighbor in reality and truth. Christ was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. He is Emmanuel, God tabernacling in the flesh with us. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. No shepherd in this part of the world would have his flocks in the fields in late December. All of the shepherds, any of them that have a lick of sense, would have all their sheep in from the fields by the end of October.
Well, that's right. I think he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The other thing that the fourth chapter actually talks about is the Council of Nicaea. And we talk about Easter in the book. Of course, Easter is the name of a pagan fertility goddess that can be traced all the way back to Egyptian Hathor. And, of course, Hathor and Apis were the cow and bull gods that were worshipped there at Mount Sinai. The people at that time had declared that to be a feast to the Lord when they built the golden calf. And we can trace Easter right back to that worship at Mount Sinai. And, of course, God considered that to be an abomination, and I think about 3,000 people were killed as a result of that. But basically what took place at the time of the Council of Nicaea, over which Constantine presided, was that the date for the observance of Passover was changed to that which we now, most people recognize as Easter. Constantine presided over that council. And if you go back, they didn't set the date for Easter. They changed the date from the biblically prescribed time, the 14th day of the first month at Easter, to dates that had their basis in paganism. So today, Easter's many times a long ways from the actual time of the year that the crucifixion and resurrection took place.
Now, Richard, I know you just hate this fertility goddess, Aphrodite, Astarte, Easter, and you just hate this Easter so much. And I understand that that must be the reason why you don't see the Holy Ghost fingerprints on the correct and only correct way to translate the word Pascha in Acts 12:4, because there's only one word in Greek for Passover. Both Passover and Easter has exactly one and the same word. Even though Greek is still today the broadest and most explicit language that there is, they only have one word for both Passover and Easter. And if you're going to translate Acts 12:4 correctly, that one out of 29 times, it has to be done that way. Now, I know that's hard for you because the way you hate that fertility goddess Easter, I know you don't like to have that word Easter in your Bible, but that's the only correct way to do it because they were talking about Herod's celebration because they had already killed James at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he wasn't going to wait a whole nother year to kill Peter. But we can disagree on that and still be brothers in the Lord.
Another thing I talk about in the book is the worship of Ashtoreth in Israel. There's a city in Israel there, the ruins of an ancient city by the name of Gezer. And we know from the scriptures that King Solomon had married one of Pharaoh's daughters. And Pharaoh had given him this city as a wedding gift. And there at Gezer is where the fertility goddess Ashtoreth was worshipped. And, of course, the worship of Ashtoreth can be traced right back to Easter. And today there are standing stones. Are Asherah still standing right there that everybody can see? It's in a kind of a hideaway place. Most tourists never would get there. But the worship of Ashtoreth is well documented. Of course, we know that because Solomon went after other gods, you know, that was pretty much his downfall there. And of course, he was a wise man. And if Solomon can be distracted from the truth, you know, we need to consider that, you know. And I have pictures of that. I have video footage in the videos. And the day I was out there, there was a shaman priest that was setting up to worship Ashtoreth that evening.
Well, you know, Richard, I'm excited about what I know, and I know little at this point. But the little I know, knowing your scholarship and how you research things out and how you don't take anybody's word for anything, you get the facts and you get the documentation, you get the evidence yourself. You know, it would just be impossible to have a book with all the photographic documentation that I know you've got. And I'm really excited about the way that you've gone about this project so that people can actually, when they read the distillation of all that research that you've done, and you have a good gift of making things simple and easy to understand, that they can actually see the evidence too. So I want to encourage people to go to your website. Richard's website is very easy to remember. It's too long. Yeah, but it's two with two zeros, two O's. It's too long is his website, www.toolong.com. www.toolong.com. And it's an important website in this time because so many people are having their faith shipwrecked over these truths when wolves get a hold of them. And Richard will give you these truths, and he's not going to do it in a way that'll shipwreck your faith, but will build up your most holy faith. So go to his website and check out what he's done there.
If people would like to go to the website, toolong.com, TOOLONG.com, I have some video excerpts from the DVDs on there. I have little short video previews of each DVD. And so people can kind of check out what it is we're talking about here. Can we talk a little bit about the last chapter?
Yeah, by all means.
The last chapter is entitled Remember the Sabbath Day. And, you know, today there are a lot of theologians that would tell us that Sunday has been, you know, has replaced the seventh day. And they tell us that the law has been nailed to the cross. But, of course, Jesus said that until heaven and earth pass away, not even the slightest aspect of those laws would change. And so basically what I found out, you know, about 20 years ago is that Sunday's not the Sabbath. And that as believers, we should be resting on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. I found out that the whole known world during the first century was resting on the Sabbath day, not just the Jews, but the Christians and even the heathen people were resting on the seventh day of the week. And if you go back to the scriptures, we find that the disciples rested on the Sabbath. The women that prepared the spices rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment, and then came back to the tomb thinking that they were going to find Jesus there and put the spices on his body. But, of course, the good news is he wasn't there. And that's what it's all about, is to tell people that he is a risen Savior and that we have a way of salvation through what he's done for us. In the chapter of the book, I talk about the seventh-day Sabbath. I talk about the Sabbath-Sunday shuffle. That's what I call what the theologians do. When you start talking about the Sabbath, they go to talking about what they do on Sunday. They change the subject from the Sabbath to Sunday. And if we'll hold up the Sabbath, they really don't have a leg to stand on, because we know for a fact that in 321, Constantine made it a law that everybody would rest on Sunday. And that's, where people pick up on that. I quote Josephus and also the first century historian Philo. Josephus said that, and I'm looking at a quote here, he said, "There is not any city of the Grecians, nor any of the barbarians, nor any nation whatsoever, our custom of resting on the seventh day hath not come." And then, the Bible says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses." Well, here's another witness. Philo says that, he said, "In short, the whole inhabited world, from one extremity to the other, is resting on the Sabbath. For what man is there who does not honor that sacred seventh day, granting in consequence a relief and relaxation from labor for himself and for all who are dear to him, and that not to free men only, but also to slaves and even beasts of burden?" So I go back and document that from history, the fact that people were resting on the seventh day and not the first day.
You know, Richard, one of the things I've tried to discipline myself to do and encourage everyone to do is whenever you come across that word law in the scripture, ask the Holy Ghost what law we're talking about. And for sure, especially in these last days of strong delusions, whenever these antinomian proclaimers, these antinomian heretics get up and say that the law is somehow done away with, whenever they mention law, whenever anybody mentions that three-letter word law, ask, what law are you talking about? Are you talking about the law of sin and death? Only the blood of Jesus can save anyone from the curse of the law of sin and death. Very simple. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Or this law of Moses, 613 commandments. Most of them still are good and make good sense. We just have a better priesthood with better promises and a better way of cleansing in the New Testament. So only those laws relating to the Levitical priesthood and ritual cleansing were done away with. And then you have the royal law of God, those 10 simple instructions about love, life, and liberty. Those 10 simple instructions in real, genuine love, 4 how to love God and 6 how to love your neighbor. And then the fourth kind, that is the oral law, the ordinances, the rabbinic extra biblical additions, the extra writings, not the word of God, the word of men, the word of rabbis that the rabbis added. That's what was nailed to the cross. So try and get in the habit, when you're reading the scripture yourself, ask the Holy Ghost, what law are we talking about of the 4 basic types? The royal law of God, the 10 commandments, the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, or the oral law of the rabbis, the traditions of men? Ask your trustworthy teacher when you're reading the scripture, which of those 4 types of law, and never allow anybody to speak about that word law in a religious context without asking, what law are you talking about? That'll blow the confusion away quicker than anything I know.
Well, that's exactly right. I'm looking here at page 179 of the new book, Time is the Ally of Deceit. I talk about the excuses people make for not keeping the Sabbath. And at one point here, I talk about we're talking about Colossians 2:14, blocking out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the important word to consider there is the Greek word that was translated handwriting. And if you go back and check that out all throughout the Greek writings, that word handwriting meant a record of indebtedness. So what he did, he nailed our record of indebtedness to the cross. He didn't nail the law, another our record of indebted.
Jesus said, by your traditions you may void the commandments of God.
That's right. Now, a lot of people, I talk about the calendar in here. A lot of people say we can't tell which day the Sabbath is because the calendars have changed. I go in and show what happened when the Gregorian calendar replaced the Julian calendar in 1582. And basically what they did, they removed 10 numbers from the month. In other words, Thursday was the 4th, and Friday was supposed to be the 5th, but they changed it to Friday the 15th. But the order of the days of the week stayed the same, so the Sabbath was still the Sabbath.
The days of the week did not change. The Sabbath has always been the Sabbath, and the moon has absolutely nothing to do with it, absolutely nothing. It is always religious spirit-driven confusion when they try to get people into lunar Sabbath. It is heresy and a sure mark of a religious spirit. There is not a scriptural leg to stand on. Every time you see it, it is resting and perversion of the scripture. The moon has nothing to do with it. The Sabbath from the beginning has never changed, never.
Did not change, that's right. Well, there's a lot of things in the scripture that prove it to be wrong, too.
Yes, could you go into that a little bit, Richard? Because there's a lot of people falling into that trap, too.
I know there are, but the one that's just absolutely hard to miss is the fact that Passover is on the 14th day of the first month at even. And according to the lunar Sabbath, you know, the 15th would have been a Sabbath. And so and we know from Scripture that Jesus was raised from the tomb, and that when the followers got there on Sunday, he was gone on the first day of the week. So he couldn't have been 3 days and three nights.
Yes, he was crucified on Wednesday, and God made it get dark that day early on that Wednesday, Nisan 14 in 30 A.D., and they had to rush the burial. They couldn't finish and give him a proper burial. In that Passover of 30 A.D., there were three Sabbaths in a row. He was crucified on Wednesday, and Thursday was Passover. That's a Sabbath. Friday was the first day of unleavened bread. That's a Sabbath. And, of course, Saturday is the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. But they couldn't go back on Thursday because that was Nisan 15. That was Passover. And they couldn't go back on Friday because that was Nisan 16, the first day of unleavened bread. And, of course, they couldn't go Saturday because Saturday was the high Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as early as it was possible to go there without getting stoned was when it got dark Saturday. And you know what Mary found when she got there. The thing that was troubling her is who would roll that stone away for her. And when she got there, you know what she found. The stone had already been rolled away. She went to the tomb twice. And as soon as she left that first time, she went to tell the apostles the good news. And they couldn't believe it. And Peter and John raced to the tomb. And you know what they found.
That's right. Well, you know, based on the lunar Sabbath, they would have us believe that Jesus was in the grave less than a day or over. And that is absolutely, in total opposition to what the scriptures tell us.
God really makes things simple for his kids, doesn't he?
He really does. We're the ones that complicate things. He makes it simple. We talked a little bit about the reformers and as we were talking through here. Can I read you a couple of quotes by some of the
By all means,
reformers
I would
people?
Really like to hear this.
All right, this is a quote back. I want to read you two quotes. It'll take a few minutes here, but I think it's important for people to understand. This is Calvin. Calvin says, nothing can be more pleasing or acceptable to God than the observation of the Sabbath and sincere worship. And he says that the Lord takes the highest delight in the true observation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath should be for us a tower whereon we should mount aloft to contemplate afar the works of God when we are not occupied nor hindered by anything beside. For us it is to dedicate ourselves wholly to God, to lay aside our earthly affairs and occupations. Let us not think that the things which Moses speaks of the Sabbath day are needless for us. We must refrain from our own business, which might hinder us from minding God's work. That's from Calvin. Of course, he believed that Sunday was the Sabbath. All right, here's another one. Everybody's heard of Dwight L. Moody.
D.L. Moody, he admitted it too, didn't he?
Right? Here's what he said. He said, "I honestly believe that this commandment is just as binding today as it ever was. I have talked with men who have said that it has been abrogated, but they have never been able to point to any place in the Bible where God revealed it. When Christ was on earth, he did nothing to set it aside. He freed it from its traces under which the scribes and Pharisees had put it, and gave it its true place. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It is just as practicable and necessary for men today as it ever was." And he goes on. But anyway, so these people realize that the Sabbath is something that's not a thing of the past. The only problem is, by their day and time, the theologians had convinced them that it was Sunday and not the seventh day.
Well, this is one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church has always boasted about regarding their authority. They say that they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and everybody that calls themselves Christian in the world follows and submits to their authority. But God has always had a remnant, people who have that real faith that honors God, people that have that faith that is real because it's measured by its determination to do what God said just because God said so. And though the Roman Catholic Church boasts about having authority to change God's commandments and see the vast majority of people who call themselves Christian submitting to that perversion and usurped authority, there has always been a remnant, a faithful remnant, who did not do what the Pope said. They chose instead to do what the Scripture said. And the Catholics have often mocked the Protestant motto of Scripture only, because they said, if you guys followed what you say, you wouldn't be keeping our Sabbath and celebrating our feasts rather than the feasts of the Lord.
The things that I tell people, the Scriptures that I try to point out is 1 John 3:4, where it says that sin is the transgression of the law. And, of course, we know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 3:25, it says that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins that are past. He didn't die so we keep breaking those commandments. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. We're told that we're given the Holy Spirit a promise, the earnest of our inheritance, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can keep those commandments and do what our Creator wants us to do. We're told that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can't practice sin. We can't willfully, on purpose, break the commandments of our Creator. In Hebrews, it tells us that if we do that, once we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And it concludes by saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Amen, brother.
We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no law that we can keep will save us.
Hallelujah. Indeed. We are saved by grace through faith unto good works. Don't forget verse 10 there, that God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Richard, it's just been a joy. I'm excited about what you've been working on. I just encourage people to visit your website, www.toolong.com. That's with two O's, T-O-O-L-O-N-G, www.toolong.com. That's T-O-O-L-O-N-G.
So that's what we want people to know, and that we can keep those commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't willfully, on purpose, decide we don't like some of those things and do what we want to do. That's exactly what happened all throughout the Old Testament, and the things that were associated with the worship of our Creator were pronounced to be abominations, and there are many abominable things that have been connected with Christianity. Participate in your radio program, Jim, and I appreciate what you do to share truth with others all over the world. Thank you, sir.
Well, Richard, it's been a joy, and I would just say only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Shalom, brother. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus. This is the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Podcasting Network. This is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you the website for the Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is
www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, no spaces, all small letters, www.moresureword.com.
At the website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and grow from faith to faith as we press into this mystery of the ages in this Antichrist war on the saints, reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when you see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.